to 1 Kings chapter 12. Let me ask you that tonight. Does anybody here got some joy? Are you feeling down? Are you feeling down right now or just in the mully grubs? You know? You have a choice. You got a choice. You know, joy, I think, just like love, you know, it's a decision. You can decide to be down or you can decide to be up, you know. But I guarantee having joy is a lot healthier for you. It definitely is. That's a proven fact, you know. And, you know, that's one of the reasons why, you know, the Bible says even laughter. It says laughter works like a medicine, you know. Anything that will create that joy and that peace in your heart, you know. One of the things that I've learned is that when I draw near to the Lord, I experience that joy. He makes me feel fulfilled. He makes me happy. You know, he's everything that I need. The times when I start getting inward and start looking at myself and situations in life and I get depressed, you know, that's when, you know, things start turning south. And I really even feel a physical defeat, you know, and a response to that lack of joy. And so I encourage you all this week is concentrate on joy. Do the things that create that joy. And I believe the thing that you ought to be doing is like looking to the Word, praying, seeking the Lord. Because the Bible says if we will seek Him with all of our hearts, He will be found by us. And believe me, there's no greater joy than you know, experiencing the Lord. The Bible says, taste and see that the Lord is good. You know, and sometimes people just give up right at the precipice, you know, but you got to continue to press on through. You know, sorrow may continue a night, but joy comes in the morning. In other words, God makes every day new. And start that day off with some joy in your heart. Now, I'm not trying to sound like some of the, what do they call them? What do you say? Motivational speaker, but in another sense of the word, I am, because it's what we all need. We need to draw near to the Lord, because the Bible says, the joy of the Lord is our strength. It's how we overcome. It's how we overcome all the issues of life. You know? That's right. Yeah, that's right. So I want to encourage you this week just to press in, you know, find that favor, find that joy. Amen. We're going to go to verses 16 through 20 of the book of 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 16 through 20. And we've been talking about Rehoboam. Rehoboam was the son of Solomon. And he gathered the people together at Shechem, and because it was there that he needed the approval of the people to become king. And basically, the old man told him, if you tell the people that you will lighten their load, they will serve you. And he said, give me a few days to talk about this or think about it. But he did talk about it. He talked to some of his younger friends. And the younger friend says, you tell them that you're going to be even more severe than your father. And the load that you will put upon them is a lot more severe than what your father had ever done. And of course, the people rejected this. And we left off in verse 16, where it says, the reaction of the people upon hearing this. So now when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, what share have we in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now see to your own house, O David. O Israel. So Israel departed to their tents. But Rehoboam reigned over the children of Israel, who dwelt in the cities of Judah. And King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was in charge of the revenue. But all the Israel stoned him with stones, and he died. Therefore King Rehoboam mounted his chariot in haste to flee to Jerusalem. And so Israel has been rebellious against the house of David to this day. Now it came to pass, when all Israel heard that Jeroboam had come back, they sent for him and called him to the congregation and made him king over all Israel. That is the 10 tribes, the northern tribes. There was none who followed the house of David, but the tribe of Judah only, which was given to Rehoboam. Jeremiah, would you mind asking the blessing upon this word tonight, please?
Father, we ask for your
So here's a man who's basically 41 years old. He'd grown up in the palace, you know, a silver spoon in his mouth, you might say. And, you know, he'd been given 3 days to really think about this. And, you know, 3 days should have been plenty of time for him to gain an understanding of what was right from what's wrong. This guy had access to the prophets, those who could determine the will of God. And yet, there's no evidence that he, you know, availed himself to the use of the prophets. And he should have never made a decision like this without consulting the will of the Lord. His father had even written a book about practical proverbial wisdom. And one of them, he said this, Proverbs 15:1, a soft answer turns away wrath, but harsh words stir up anger. And that's exactly what happened here. So the problem was that Rehoboam's leadership was motivated by pride and not humility. Pride knows nothing of gentleness and it knows nothing of kindness. It's very harsh. Proverbs 12:18 says, there is one who speaks like the piercing of a sword, but the tongue of the wise promotes health. So it's got a good beat, but you can't dance to it. I'm just teasing you. So anyway, what we see is apparently Rehoboam had not taken time to read the copy that he was to copy himself of the book of Deuteronomy chapter 17. Remember, it gave instructions of how the kings were to conduct themselves. So in the rough, grievous tone that he took here with the people, he made it known that it was him that was important and they were not important. That's what the impression that he left. And you know, if you give that kind of impression to people, you know you're going to have people who are not going to be happy with that assessment. So interestingly, here Rehoboam, he represented the third generation of David's dynasty. And the dynasty is simply the lineage of a rule, of a particular king. And so often, it's the third generation that starts to tear down what the previous generations have built up. The people of Israel served the Lord during Joshua's days and during the days of the elders who followed after Joshua, because he had trained them. But the Bible tells us that when the third generation came along, it was that third generation that turned to idols, and the nation fell apart as a result of that. In Judges 2, verse 7 through 11, it says, so the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, and when he was 110 years old, and they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gaash. When all the congregation, or all the generation, had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. And when the children of Israel did the evil in the sight of the Lord, then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals, in other words, the idols of Baal. So I don't know about you guys, but I've seen this. I've seen this firsthand. You know, you've seen it not only in churches, but you see it in businesses where people will, you know, start off well and then they leave it to their sons, and then they seem to get it a little bit, you know, and then left to grandchildren, and it just tears apart, falls apart, you know. You know, a lot of times it's because they don't have to work for it. It's already been established. And they don't have a care or concern about it. And I found that true even in high school. I remember, you know, whenever kids would start getting old enough to buy cars and things like that, I had to work for my car. When I got my car, I appreciated it. I had a 1963 Ranchero. And it had a 260 V8. Remember those? With three on the tree, you know. And I took care of it. But I saw over and over again kids whose parents would buy them brand spanking new car, only for like 2 weeks later for him to go out and get drunk or something, like smash it into a tree or something like that, and or hot rodding or whatever. You know, it's because they didn't have to work for it. This is one of the reasons why I believe it's important in raising children is to help them learn the value of things. You know, if people are just given things on a platter like that, there's not an appreciation. And I think that that's true in churches too. I've been very blessed to be the pastor of this church. Brother Horton sowed a lot as far as, you know, reaching people with the gospel and making sure that the church was in good financial shape, and then, you know, then of course the pastors who follow, we were left in good shape because we had a good mentor. They taught us the value of things in the spiritual sense, and I believe that's what makes the difference. Because you'll see other churches, well, somebody will come along who does something and builds something up, and somebody else will come along who maybe may not instruct later on the other generations that come after them, and they just squander it, you know, and they just waste it. And so these are things that we have to be mindful of and watch for. Again, sometimes the fault can lie in the second generation for just simply not teaching the third generation the importance of these things, the ways of the Lord, or maybe sometimes it's just simply they just won't receive it because they think they've got a better way, you know, and they see a new generation that's doing things a different way. Remember, God commanded this in Deuteronomy 11, verse 18 through 25. Therefore, you shall lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall teach them to your children, speaking to them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, that your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land of which the Lord has swore to your fathers to give them, like the days of the heavens above the earth. For if you carefully keep these commandments, which I command you to do, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to hold fast to him, then the Lord will drive out all the nations from before you, and you will be dispossessors, and you will dispossess greater and mightier nations than yourselves. Every place on which the sole of your feet treads shall be yours. For the wilderness and the Lebanon, from the river Euphrates, even to the western sea, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand against you. The Lord your God will put the dread of you and the fear of you upon the land where you tread, just as he has said to you. Now, why is this important? Because, again, we're living in a day in which the things that many of old preachers in the past, mighty men of God, have built the foundation, those things are being eroded by some of the teachings of the modern generations that are out there today. We've talked about how a lot of the churches that are teaching that homosexual marriage is legitimate. It's not. And if somebody doesn't like it, I'm sorry. That's what the Word of God says. There are people who think that abortion's okay. It's not. Okay? It's not okay. We've got people who are teaching this. Jack Van Impe mentioned this morning, how that over 300 Protestant preachers who wanted to join this evangelical association, before they could join this evangelical association, they had to say that they served, that the same God they served, his name was Allah. This is Christian evangelical pastors. What's wrong with that? Well, what's wrong with it, the Bible tells us that if you do not believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you don't believe that he's God in the flesh, you're of the spirit of Antichrist. That's what Islam is. That's what it teaches. It's the very core. And so these people are teaching things that they ought not, destroying the church from within. Do you see what I'm saying? And so I believe that the greatest, probably the greatest enemy that will rise up in these last days will not just simply be the secular world. I think it's going to be the religious world who's going to come against the true believer and oppose them. There was a group of churches that got together years ago, and they developed what they called the National Council of Churches. And they just became a very ungodly organization. And when somebody would preach out against the things that the Bible speaks out against, well, they would just hold them in contempt. And folks, we're getting to that place where the same is true. Getting to the place where if I share what the Word of God, what is thus says the Lord here in the church, that the time is coming when I could literally be fined or I could be put in jail. It's just a short time down the road. But I've determined I'm going to share the truth no matter what. And if there's those who've come before me who are able to stand against the tyranny of not only the government, but you know the religious people who would come against them, try to stop them from sharing the true message, if they could do it, you know, and suffer greatly, I know that my God is able to help me to do it too. And I know He's able to help you. We got to stand firm, not give in to that. Pardon me. Yeah. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 46 through 47 says, "And he said to them, set your hearts on all the words that I testify among you today, which you shall command your children to be careful to observe, all the words of this law, for it is not a futile thing for you, because it is your life, and by this word you shall prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess." So there was blessing in the fact that they held on to God's word. He told them, he said, literally, put them in boxes. These they're called phylacteries. They're boxes that they wrapped around their hands. You've probably seen the Jewish men at the Wailing Wall who would have these little boxes wrapped around their wrist or around their foreheads. You know, put them on your forearms and on your foreheads, you know, to remind yourself of the promises of God and what God has commanded you to do. We also need to do as God commanded them to do, to teach our children right principles. I believe David was a man like the Bible says, a man after God's own heart. Love the Lord. If you read the Psalms, that David, he continually meditated upon the things of the Lord. Solomon started off okay, but again, it was that second generation. He went astray. His problem was he liked women, okay? And he liked foreign women who turned his heart against the Lord and began to worship idols. And then you have that, you know, that actually carries over to his son. And you see where the fault lies. The book of Ephesians tells us as Christians the same thing, that we ought to teach our children the difference between right and wrong. Whether the world accepts it or not, we must teach them. And these are things that we see in the New Testament, how we should walk as Christians. You know, certainly, you know, it's not a requirement to bind them around your hand or to have them planted on your forehead. But the Bible says it is the Holy Spirit who has written these things on our hearts. And we need to meditate upon these things continually. Ephesians 6 and verse 1 through 4, it says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise." Listen, just like he said with them, "that it may be well with you and that you may live long upon the earth." So what does that tell me? That tells me that if I'm not doing what this says, it can shorten your days. Literally, shorten your days. "And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." Again, the consequences of Rehoboam's speech here are pretty predictable. All 10 tribes announced their decision to leave and basically, you know, establish their own kingdom. And basically leaving just 2 tribes for Rehoboam. They basically, when they made this decision, began to shout the same words that this troublemaker in David's day shouted to David. Remember Sheba? Sheba said in 2 Samuel 20 and 1, he said, "And there happened to be there a rebel whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite. And he blew a trumpet and said, 'We have no share in David, nor do we have an inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel.'" So you see the seriousness of, you know, what he had said. At the same time, remember later on when David's restored to the kingdom, here comes Shimei, and he's got his tail tucked between his legs, and he's repentant, so to speak, or he's just fearful of his life, I think. And David, his men said, you know, let me take his head off his head, you know, or take his head off his shoulders, and let me just go over there and dispatch him real fast for you, David. David said, nope, because what he did was of the Lord, you know. I'm convinced that the Lord doesn't do evil, neither does he tempt man with evil. But I do believe the Lord will take his hand away a lot of times for the purpose of chastening and allow the enemy to come against his children for a greater good. And I think this is the case here with the children of Israel. So Solomon here, you know, we find that when he made his first decision, it brought about a reputation of, you know, having great wisdom. But again, his sons, his first decision that he made brought about a reputation of being a great fool. So for centuries, the Jews considered the division of the nation one of the greatest tragedies in the history of Israel. And basically, they measured other tragedies by it. Isaiah 7, verse 17 says, "The Lord will bring the king of Assyria upon you and your people and your father's house. Days that have not come since the days that Ephraim departed from Judah." So it was a very tragic, sorrowful thing that happened here. Now, while Rehoboam was still in Shechem, he attempted some belated diplomacy, you might say, and sent one of his trusted officers to the assembly of the 10 tribes to try to bring, you know, about some peace, or at least keep the discussion going for peace. But what's interesting about this is he chose the wrong mediator. This was very unwise, the person he chose. This is like, you know, is adding gasoline to the fire. Because Adriam was in charge of the forced labor, the very thing that they're upset about, things that they're disputing about. So maybe, you know, Adriam was authorized to negotiate, maybe to negotiate an easier arrangement, even maybe lower taxes and things like that. But whatever it was, he failed miserably. The people stoned him. And of course, this scared the king, and so much so that he took off to Jerusalem and what's to come next is, again, predictable. Rehoboam had followed every wrong counsel, used every wrong approach, even chose the wrong mediator. What else could he do that was wrong? He's about to do it. Declaring war. Okay. In verse 21 through 24, it says, "When Rehoboam came to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah with the tribes of Benjamin, 180,000 chosen men who were warriors to fight against the house of Israel, that he might restore the kingdom to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. But the word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, 'Speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, to all the house of Judah and Benjamin and the rest of the people, saying, Thus says the Lord, you shall not go up to fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. Let every man return to his house, for this thing is from me.' Therefore, they obeyed the word of the Lord and turned back according to the word of the Lord." Now, Rehoboam probably was reasoning out of his heart and his hurt pride, "I'm the king. How dare they?" And his desire was to demonstrate his military strength and declare war so that the nation would be totally destroyed. And, you know, he may have been justified thinking that, I don't know, but didn't Solomon, his father, also, you know, want to have Jeroboam killed too? And wasn't his father the wisest man in the world? God didn't allow it to happen. Didn't the 10 northern tribes rebel against the king and even kill an innocent man whose only task was to encourage peace? And David, his grandfather, he declared war against the Ammonites for simply embarrassing his envoy. You know, they cut off their robes and cut off their beards and things like that. And he declared war against them, took them out. But Rehoboam's envoy, he was literally killed. The northern tribes here were dividing what the Lord had put together. And to him, he probably thought they deserved to be punished. They had called an assembly and made Jeroboam king, and of course that really must have got to him, because it defied the covenant of God. They deserted the Davidic line, which, you know, the Messiah was supposed to come through, the Davidic line. And he probably considered that this was a wicked thing. And so it seems that every consideration, that there was only one possible conclusion, and that was war. Every conclusion but one. And that this, and that one conclusion is that this was the will of God. You see? Now, so oftentimes, we come to the same kind of conclusions, don't we? In different issues. We need to think about it a little bit, but maybe God is trying to teach us a lesson. Amen? To draw us near to Him. The Lord sent Shemaiah to tell the king to call off the fight and to send the men home. Through what happened, or rather, though what happened, was a consequence of Rehoboam's foolishness and Jeroboam's aggressiveness, it was God who ruled and overruled to bring about the division, fulfilling Ahijah's prophecy. Do you remember Ahijah? Initially had spoke to Jeroboam about how that he would be given these different tribes. So each man had acted freely, and so had their counselors, and yet the Lord's will was done in all of this. You see, our sovereign God is so great that He lets His people make their own decisions, and yet He can accomplish His purposes even through that. The plan of God was only one factor. I think the second factor to be considered here is the fact that Judah and Benjamin, you know, for them to fight against their brothers would have been wrong too. It kind of seems strange that, you know, family and national conflict seems to be something that has been repeated throughout history of the nation of Israel. I think it's more just human nature, you know, starting right back there with Cain and Abel. And we see coming down through the history in Scripture, Lot and Abraham disagreed, were struggling. Abraham reminded his nephew that they shouldn't fight because they were brothers. This is what they should have been reminding themselves all through the history of the nation. In Genesis 13:8. So Abraham said to Lot, "Please let there be no strife between you and me, and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren." We see on down through Scripture, Jacob and Esau had a lifelong battle, and their descendants would continue to fight for centuries. Joseph, his brothers hated him. Aaron and Miriam criticized Moses, their own brother. Of course, Saul was against David, and we know what the outcome of that was. And maybe this is why God had David pin these words in Psalms 133 and 1, which says, you know, Songs of Ascents of David, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." Because that's the will of the Lord. Now we see a lot of times what happens in some churches is that some people will come in and they may not even be believers. They can be believers, though. And they will stir up strife within the church. You know, the Bible says that God hates those who sow discord among the brethren. Because God's desire is for there to be peace. And what happens is churches will become divided. And when you become divided, it's just a short time before the doors close. The old principle of warfare is divide and conquer, and the enemy knows well how to use it. So we as a church need to be mindful of that and watch, because the enemy walks about like that roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And when we see something that doesn't seem like it's right, we need to make sure that it's nipped in the bud immediately, biblically, not out of the flesh or by human experience, but by spiritual. So we see in Scripture when a king or a priest or even a prophet stepped out of line that God would send another prophet to rebuke them. And if the prophet's message was ignored, God's hand of judgment would fall. Brother Horton used to tell a story about this church in Arcata that he attended. And there was a brother who stood up and prophesied. And the message was, if this church doesn't straighten up, I'm going to close it up. A lot of people thought, God would never prophesy anything like that. It's mostly when you hear prophecy or interpretation or something like that, it's always something real rosy, you know, like, you know, speaking of blessings and what have you. But I can tell you, more times than not, usually whenever it is a true prophecy, it's usually one that is for correction. And it's not always pleasant. Israel was called to be a people of God's word. And God's word must be held in higher regard than the word of a king. To Rehoboam's credit, he called off the attack. And although in the years to come, there would be repeated border skirmishes between the two nations, even between Rehoboam and Jeroboam. And it could be that Rehoboam was grateful that his plans never succeeded because, like his father, he wasn't a military man. You know, and his ability to be able to overcome the enemy was probably not very secure. It was God's plan that there be two kingdoms, and that settled the matter. And so at least he submitted to the word of God. As a result, Rehoboam, you know, he heard this and obeyed God's message, and the Lord began to give him wisdom and began to bless his life and his work, is what we're going to see here in Scripture. He had stayed the course and for a little while, but eventually he would slip off that, and he could have led Judah into, you know, godliness and true greatness, but again, he turned from the Lord, and when he did, he lost the blessings, and the people, they lost out as well. 2 Chronicles 11, verse 5 through 23. And with these verses, we're going to close here. But it says, so Rehoboam dwelt in Jerusalem and built cities for defense in Judah. And he built Bethlehem, Etam, Tekoa, Beth, Zur, Sukkoth, and Adullam, Gath, Marasa, Zeph, Adoraim, Lachish, and Azekiah, Zorah, Ajalon, and Hebron, which are the in Judah and Benjamin, fortified cities, and he fortified the strongholds and put captains in them and stores of food, oil, and wine. Also in every city he put shields and spears and made them very strong, having Judah and Benjamin on his side. And from all the territories the priests and the Levites who were in all Israel took their stand with him. For the Levites left their common lands and their possessions and came to Judah and Jerusalem. For Jeroboam and his sons had rejected them from being priests to the Lord. And he appointed for himself priests for the high places, for the demons and the calf idols which he had made. And after the Levites left there from the tribes of Israel, such as set their heart to seek the Lord God of Israel came to Jerusalem to sacrifice to the Lord God of their fathers. And so they strengthened the kingdom of Judah and made Rehoboam the son of Solomon strong for 3 years because they walked in the way of David and Solomon 3 years. But then Rehoboam took for himself as wife Mahathaloth, the daughter of Jeremoth, the son of David, and of Abigail, the daughter of Elah, the son of Jesse. And she bore him children, Jeush, Shemaiah, and Zaham. And after her he took Micaiah, the granddaughter of Absalom, and she bore him Abijah, Atiah, Ziza, and Shelomis. Now Rehoboam loved Micaiah, the granddaughter of Absalom, more than all his wives and concubines. And he took 18 wives and 60 concubines. He got 28 sons and 60 daughters. And Rehoboam appointed Abijah, the son of Micaiah, as chief to be leader among his brothers, for he intended to make him king. He dealt wisely and dispersed some of his sons throughout all the territories of Judah and Benjamin to every fortified city, and he gave them provisions in abundance. He also sought many wives for them. Now, again, one of the things I wanted you to notice here is that it says because Jeroboam wouldn't allow the Levites to be the priests, they came to Jerusalem where they should be in the first place. And as a result, the people who truly sought the Lord of the other 10 tribes came down to Jerusalem to be there and strengthened Judah and Benjamin. Now, there's many who are out there today who teach what's called British Israelism. And they believe that there are 10 lost tribes, and the lost tribes ended up in the British Isles and what have you. It's nonsense. Don't buy it. God knows where those tribes are in the first place. In the second place, there's always a remnant left there, you see, a remnant through which God would work. In 2 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 1 through 12, it says, "Now it came to pass when Rehoboam had established the kingdom and had strengthened himself, that he forsook the law of the Lord, and all Israel came along with him." What a tragedy. For 3 years after all this happened, God granted him wisdom and blessings, and all of a sudden, he turned away from the Lord. He forsook the law of the Lord, and as a result, all Israel went with him. And it happened in the fifth year of King Rehoboam that Shishak, king of Egypt, came against Jerusalem because they had transgressed against the Lord. With 1,200 chariots, 60,000 horsemen, and people without number who came with him out of Egypt, and Lebum and the Sikkim and the Ethiopians. And he took the fortified cities of Judah and came to Jerusalem. Then Shemaiah the prophet came to Rehoboam, the leader of Judah, who were gathered together in Jerusalem against Shishak, and said to them, "Thus says the Lord, you have forsaken me, therefore I also left you in the hand of Shishak." So the leaders of Israel and the king humbled himself, and they said, "The Lord is righteous." Now when the Lord saw that they humbled themselves, the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, saying, "They have humbled themselves, therefore I will not destroy them, but I will grant them to be some deliverance. My wrath shall not be poured out on Jerusalem by the hand of Shishak. Nevertheless, they will be his servants, that they may distinguish my service from the service of the kingdoms of the nations." So Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem and took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He took everything, and he also carried away the gold shields which Solomon had made. And King Rehoboam made bronze shields in their place and committed them into the hands of the captains of the guard who guarded the doorway of the king's house. And whenever the king entered the house of the Lord, the guards would go in and bring them out. Then they would take them back into the guard room. When he humbled himself, the wrath of the Lord turned from him so as not to destroy him completely. And things also went well in Judah. So what I wanted to share with you about that is the fact that if there have been times where you yourself in your own life have turned away from the Lord, you can find your way back. And God is gracious. He's merciful. And his desire is to bless you. But what you have to understand too, though, is a result of sin, there's also judgment too. There's chastening. And I believe in his case, God did not destroy him, but he allowed them to become servants of this Egyptian king. We see this all the way through Scripture, even with David. You know, after he sinned with Bathsheba, the Lord says, "The Lord has put away your sin. Nevertheless, the sword's not going to depart from your house." And then we know that that was the chastening that was upon David's life as a result of his sin. There are consequences to sin, but there's forgiveness and there's hope. And you can again find blessing. And there's lessons, I believe, that we can learn from the kings. Amen. Any questions or any thoughts?